I read about a six-year-old young boy who was learning how to sit still and how to be quiet in church. Very difficult for him. And this particular little boy happened to be the pastor's son. And he would act up, cut up, and afterwards his father would sit him down, talk to him about it, try to explain how he needed to really change his behavior when he was in church because it was really a disturbance to everybody. Well, he just kept on week after week after week causing disturbance until finally Dad had enough. So one Sunday morning while he was preaching, he stopped right in the middle of his message and he walked down to the second pew and picked up his son, threw him over his shoulder and started walking out the back. And that little boy, looking over the shoulder of his father at all of the people, cried out, "Oh, dear people of God, pray, pray, pray. This is going to be bad." And during the last half of the seven-year tribulation period, it's going to be really bad. Now, up to this time, from chapters 4 to 11, we have examined the character of the tribulation. But now in chapter 12, we are introduced more specifically to the characters of tribulation. Now, just as a quick footnote, people claim that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a difficult book because of the many signs and symbols. Signs and symbols are presumed to make the book impossibly to properly interpret. Think about that for a moment. Aren't signs and symbols normally used to clarify communication? The use of signs and symbols in the book of Revelation is to make certain that you don't miss the proper interpretation. Most, if not all, of the signs and symbols used are defined for us either in the book, in Revelation, or elsewhere in the Bible, for the most part in the Old Testament. The signs and symbols of chapter 12 are no exception. Their biblical meaning is very clear. Again, remember, this revelation is being given to the Apostle John. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and so he's the one that has written it down, was given to him by the Lord Jesus. And John says, verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now the question is, who is this woman? The Christian Science cult says that the woman is Mary Baker Eddy, who later became Mary Baker Glover Eddy, who later became Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. She was the founder of Christian Science, and her name got longer and longer because she got another name with every man that she married. And the child that she is about to deliver, as it says in verse 2, look at verse 2 for a moment. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, they say that the child is the teachings of Christian Science embodied in her book, Science and Health. And the dragon of verse 3, look at verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, they say that the dragon ready to devour is the carnal mind that is in enmity with her writings. In other words, everyone who disagrees with her. Now, as you know, Christian Science denies all the basic orthodox tenets of Christianity. Christian Science is an oxymoron. It's sort of like grape nuts. Grape nuts are neither grapes nor are they nuts. And Christian Science is neither Christian, nor is it science. Now, the Roman Catholics claim that this woman is the Virgin Mary, pictured as the Queen of Heaven. In fact, it is very common in Roman Catholic art to represent Mary as standing on a crescent moon with 12 stars around her head. But it is impossible for this to be Mary because of what it says in verse 6. Look at that. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Mary never did that. This is not the Virgin Mary. Then you have the traditional covenant reformed theology. They say that this is the church. This cannot refer to the church. The church is never in the New Testament called a woman. The church is never a wife. The church is never pregnant. The church never gives birth to anything. The church is always viewed as a bride waiting to get married. The marriage supper of the Lamb doesn't occur till Revelation chapter 19 when we all get to heaven. We are the chosen bride. We are betrothed, and we are to be a chaste virgin. We are not a pregnant wife. So, who is this woman? Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. No woman, it's easy to see that this is not a literal woman, because no woman can actually be clothed with the sun, have the moon for a pair of shoes, or wear 12 stars for a hat. This language plainly tells us that this is not a literal woman being depicted. In fact, we are told that this woman is a great sign. A sign is symbolic of something else. So we know both by her clothing and by the fact that she is referred to as a sign that we are dealing with something other than a real woman. Now, look at verse 5 for a moment. Because in verse 5, the woman gives birth to a son. And if we have the identification of the son, then it will help us to identify the woman. And listen, it is very, very important that we understand who this woman is, because the understanding of chapter 12 depends on her identification and who she represents. Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is the male child? This male child can only be one person. Now, jump over to Revelation 19 for a moment. Can you do that? Revelation 19. The male child is not a group of people. It is one person. Revelation 19. Do you have it? Look at verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, watch this direct quote from 12:5. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So who is he? Now, back up to verse 13. Look at the end of the verse. And his name is called the Word of God. And look at the name given to him in verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is it? It has to be Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is the only one that was promised that he would rule with a rod of iron in his kingdom. It was prophesied of Jesus back in Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9. Listen. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, back to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So who is this woman? She is absolutely, definitely, and positively identified in Scripture. All you have to do is find out who produced Jesus and you have the answer. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is referring to all of the things that are characteristic of the nation Israel. And in verse 5, he says, regarding Israel, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Israel is seen as the one who produced Jesus Christ. The one who gave birth to the Messiah is the nation Israel. One of the glories of the nation of Israel is the fact that the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah of the world, came from them. In Genesis 3:15, he is called the seed of the woman. In Matthew 1:11, he is called the son of Abraham. In Genesis 48:9 and 10, he is called the son of the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, he is called the star of Jacob. Over and over and over in the scripture, we are given a reminder that not only did God become a man, but he became a Jewish man. This woman is Israel. The best commentary on the Bible, of course, is the Bible. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There is only one other place in Scripture where you see the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. It is in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph tells his family about a dream, saying, Genesis 37:9. He said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars represent Joseph's father and mother and brothers. They were the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Joseph is the 12th star. The sun, the moon, and the 12 stars thus represent the nation of Israel. This woman is Israel. And all over the Bible, she is called, Israel is called a woman. She's called the wife of God. She's called an unfaithful wife. God even says, I'll divorce you because you have been unfaithful to me. She's called a woman throughout the Old Testament. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Israel is God's sign nation. She is God's billboard. She is God's blueprint, God's yardstick. As Israel goes, so goes prophecy. I mean, you can measure the time on God's clock by keeping your eye on the nation of Israel. So this woman is none other than the nation of Israel herself. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So there's something that she's in pain about, and it's bringing forth a child. Israel agonized and suffered for centuries, waiting and longing for the child that would eventually come and destroy Satan and sin and death and bring the promised kingdom. In fact, I think it's unarguably true that no nation in the history of the world has suffered as severely and as long as Israel. Through all of their existence, it seems as though they have suffered. Now, in verse 3, we see another sign in heaven. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. This great red dragon is none other than the devil himself, as we see in verse 9, where the dragon is referred to as the devil and Satan. Now we're going to look more in depth at his 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems later on when we get to chapter 17. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now verse 4 takes us back to Satan's history. When it says stars there, it is referring to angels. In Job 38:7, referring to the angels, it says, the morning stars sang together. This is talking about angels. In verse 4, what you have is the fall of angels when Satan fell in his initial rebellion against God. One third of the angels fell with him. And notice where they landed when they fell. They were thrown where? To the earth. Eons ago, Satan rebelled against God. He was trying to usurp his throne and take over the kingdom of heaven. He was defeated in this attempt and cast out of heaven. One third of heaven's angelic army followed the devil. These fallen angels went on to become what we call demons. So there is a tremendous demonic horde that roams the earth. Now, that would seem to be a little discouraging at first, but notice that only one third of them fell. That means that two thirds did not fall. That tells us that there are two angels for every one demon. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Pretty grotesque imagery, isn't it? The devil standing before the woman seeking to devour her child. And you thought you had a hard labor? When you're giving birth, the last thing you want is a red dragon in your room waiting to eat your baby. Satan was ready to kill God's son, Israel's child, as soon as he was born. The devil even had his evil puppets ready to do his deep, dirty work. So we read in Matthew chapter 2 of Herod killing all the babies 2 years old and under, hoping that in killing all the babies, he would at least kill the one most important baby, Mary's little lamb. Later, a mob tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, and again, he was protected. Satan himself even tempted Jesus to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple, but Jesus refused. So we read here of the devil's ancient hatred for Jesus and his ancient hatred for the Jews. The person that Satan hates more than anyone else in the world is Jesus. And the people that Satan hates more than anyone else in the world are the Jews. But he does not hate Jesus because of the Jews. He hates the Jews because of Jesus. Well, despite of all of the devil's diabolical designs to devour Jesus, he was born through Israel. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, when you get to the New Testament in Acts 1:9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things," that is Jesus, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The beginning and the ending of Jesus' time on earth is entirely summed up in verse 5. Verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There is a long time gap between verse 5 and verse 6. It includes our own day and looks further still. The rest of this chapter now leaps time and is set in the Great Tribulation, specifically the last half of it. This period of time will be so terrible that it will make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. But God will secure the nation of Israel, for they will go to a place, it says, prepared by God. Now that phrase appears only one other time in the New Testament, when Jesus said, John 14:2, "I go to prepare a place for you." Just as Jesus is preparing for us a mansion in heaven, God will have prepared a hiding place for the nation of Israel on earth. And God will also supply the nation of Israel, and he will feed her for that 3.5-year period. He will sustain her, and meet her every physical need. Now, footnote. Some have suggested that Isaiah 16 1 through 4, pardon me, refers to these Jews trying to take refuge in a place called Sela, also known as Petra. It is a place south of the Dead Sea and only accessible on horseback or on foot and easily defendable. Now, there is a story that evangelist W.E. Blackstone spent $8,000 back in the 1920s, a lot of money in the 20s, to have copies of the New Testament and gospel tracts placed in all of these caves in Petra so that Jews would be able to recognize their Savior at the final hour. So it seems that someone will stalk Petra or someplace like it in the final days of human history to shelter and to save the Jews. Now, as you well know by now, 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years. It is the last 3.5 years before the Lord's return in His second coming. Now, while Israel is chased and persecuted by the beast, while this is going on earth, verse 7 tells us something is going on in heaven. It says, "And war broke out in heaven." It's an amazing thing to think that heaven itself could be defiled by war and by sin. But the devil brought sin into heaven. No wonder God says, Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." The war broke out in heaven, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, as you probably know, boxing and wrestling and now even ultimate fighting all like to name prominent upcoming bouts. You remember the Rumble in the Jungle? Ali and Frazier back in 1974? Or the Thrilla in Manila? Ali and Frazier 3 in 1975? And here are some lesser known boxing titles maybe you haven't heard. The Drama in Bahama, the Showdown in Motown, the Brawl in Montreal, the War at the Shore, and Judgment Day in Monterey. And now we read about a bout between two cosmic combatants, Michael the Archangel and Satan. What would you call their fight if you had to name them for pay-per-view television today? By the way, this is not the first time these two have gone at it. The first recorded conflict between Michael and Satan is over the body of Moses. Because Moses struck the rock twice when God had told him, just speak to the rock. He was then eliminated from the privilege of going into the promised land. And God was very gracious to him, so he took him to a high mountain and so that he could see it before he died, and then he died. But there is more to the story. Satan was a funeral crasher. In Jude 1:9, we read, "Michael the archangel contended with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses." Maybe we could call that encounter the fracas at the funeral. Well, verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." It may surprise you to realize that at the present time, Satan still has access to heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not in hell. In fact, Satan has never been to hell. He has yet to be cast into hell, but that is coming. But for the present time, he roams from earth to heaven. And from this scene, we can draw the conclusion that up to these last days of history, Satan will have access to heaven. Now, when you read in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, he appears before God in heaven and requests permission to assault the body of Job. And then when you get to the book of Zechariah, he is also seen accusing the saints of God before God in heaven. And Paul tells us, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, Ephesians 6:12, that we believers today do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. So throughout this present age, Satan still has access to heaven. But at this point, midway through the tribulation, God has had enough of the presence of the devil in heaven. And so he sends Michael, the archangel, and his angels. And verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, the word cast out literally means to be expelled in a violent fashion. Satan is bounced out of heaven. This war is a violent war. The word fought in verse 7 literally means to make violent war. It is a violent war because it is being fought against a vigorous and vicious enemy. So, what's your name for this final cosmic encounter between Michael and Satan? How about the Archangel Mangle? Now, if you want to know how God really feels about the devil, notice carefully verse 9. This is the most exhaustive description of the devil in the entire Bible. He is called here four different things, each of which illustrates part of his nefarious character. He is called a dragon because he is strong. A dragon is a picture of some fire-breathing, man-eating beast that kills everything in its path. He is called a serpent because he is subtle. The word serpent literally means the shining one. The Bible says he can transform himself into an angel of light. When he was that serpent of old who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, he was one of the most beautiful creatures known to man. He is called the devil because he is sinister. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. That is his specialty. He loves to slander the Savior, and he loves to accuse the saint. He will lie to you. He will lie about you, and then he will lie to you about you. He will tell you that you're lost when you're saved. He will tell you that you're guilty when you have been forgiven. He'll tell you that you are weak when you are indeed strong. Then he is called Satan because he is shameful. As we have seen, the name Satan means adversary. He is the adversary who deceives the whole world. Now that is an amazing assertion. Scholars and scientists and philosophers may not believe that there is a devil, but it doesn't keep him from totally deceiving them. It's why some of the smartest and most brilliant people say and believe some of the dumbest things. Here's one. Creation scientists point out that the intricate design of the universe and everything in it points to a designer. Order, they say, cannot come out of chaos. Atheist scientists counter that by saying, why can't order come out of chaos? That's their answer. So if you say that a bunch of gold and gears that was blown up cannot become a wristwatch, they say, sure it can. See, they're not so much dumb as they are deceived. And then there is religion. All religion is massive deception. And Satan loves religion. He establishes religions in every culture in order to deceive human beings. Everything that is not biblical Christianity is a deception that has at its roots satanic inspiration. Well, in verse 10, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Now, the word salvation should be translated "the salvation." It refers to the total, final, complete redemption of all fallen creation. Although still 3.5 years away, it is so certain that the voice can proclaim, "The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." The end is inevitable and is seen in the victory of the archangel Michael throwing down Satan to the earth. Now, the loud voice of verse 10 that John hears is not identified for us, but it seems to be the loud voice of the martyred saints in heaven, who now, instead of crying out for vengeance as they did back in chapter 6 and verse 10, they shout forth praises to God for his triumphant victory in Christ. The loud voice of the martyred saints is a shout of salvation, as their deliverance is now certain. It is a shout of joy, as Christ will rule the earth in righteousness in his millennial kingdom. And such a victory is only possible, as stated in verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." Here we are given the three keys to victory over the devil. First, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood overcomes Satan's accusations. Those accusations mean nothing against us because Jesus has already paid the penalty that our sins deserve. We may be even worse than Satan's accusations, but we are still made righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:14. In the New Testament, the concept of the love of God is mentioned 290 times, but over 1,300 times atonement by blood is mentioned. Because you're standing before God is on the finished work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not on your own works. We stand before God, and we have standing now before God, and we defeat Satan by the fact that a finished work on Calvary some 2,000 years ago has forgiven us our sin. You remember the old hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, God's word here is meant. God's word, so the word of their testimony is God's word. And God's word is a powerful weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. And it is the very thing that Jesus used to fight the temptation from Satan with in Matthew chapter 4. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." These Christians had made up their mind that they were going all the way with Jesus. Live or die, sink or swim, once and for all, now and forever, ever. Every inch, every ounce, every nerve, every fiber, every sinew, every muscle was given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it meant their death. Therefore, verse 12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." 3.5 years. And during that period, the forces of hell will be unleashed, and it will literally be hell on this earth. The church is off of the earth at this point, has been off the earth since chapter 4. The salt of the earth, the preserving factor, is removed, and Satan will have his heyday, his hell day. Because he only has a short time, he will act like a cornered animal. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, who gave birth to the male child. Satan has persecuted the Jews through the centuries. He has inspired many to set themselves against the Jews and the great persecution that the Jews have experienced. The anti-Semitism, the hatred that people have, is ungodly, and it is a supernatural hatred. It isn't natural. It is inspired by Satan. Have you ever wondered why Israel has been and is hated so much, both by the devil and the world? Well, I'll tell you why. First of all, it was Israel who gave us the scriptures. In Romans 3:2, the Apostle Paul says, "To them were committed the oracles of God." God gave his word through the Jew. An American was talking to a Jew one time, and he said, one of my ancestors actually signed the Declaration of the Independence. And the Jew said, "Well, that's wonderful. One of mine signed the Ten Commandments." But not only did the Jews give the scriptures, but the Jews also gave the Savior. So, you think about it. The Jews gave us the Word of God and also gave us the Son of God. The two things that Satan hates worse than anything else is the Word of God and the Son of God. Anti-Semitism, the hatred that people have, is ungodly, and it is an unnatural hatred. It is not natural. It is inspired by Satan. Hitler was steeped in the occult, and he was led by the white masters, the occultists. And that is why he had such great hatred of the Jews and attempted to exterminate the Jews. It was all a spiritual thing, as these cultic men actually controlled Hitler and inspired the attempt to get rid of the Jews. But it's not over yet. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan will turn his wrath upon exterminating the Jews. Because he knows that if he can kill every last Jew on planet Earth, he can defeat the Word of God. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. The eagle is not a reference to the United States. That is wishful thinking. The only reason anyone thinks it is because the eagle happens to be our national symbol. Truth is, the eagle has been used by many nations, past and present. Wikipedia lists at least 24 nations which presently use the eagle. God is the wings of the eagle, not any nation on this earth. The eagle's wings suggest the swiftness of Israel's escape and is very similar to God's faithful protection and his preservation of Israel from the Egyptian in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says in Exodus 19:4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. This special length of time is also found in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. The word time is taken to imply one, the word times is taken to imply two, and the words half a time are taken to mean one half. Taken together, it is the equivalent of a period of 3 1/2 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. All have reference to the last half of Daniel's 70th week, better known as the Great Tribulation, where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the presence of the serpent. As God provided manna for his people in the days of their exodus from Egypt, so during this time he will provide food for them in the wilderness, where they will be nourished and fed for 3 1/2 years. Verse 15 says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." This is not a literal flood. It probably refers to the flood type of enemies that will come against Israel in these last days. Many times in the Old Testament, an army is referred to as a flood. Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Verse 16. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Now, we have already seen that the Jews in and around Jerusalem will flee into the wilderness, where God has a place prepared for them. Now, if the flood is manpower and weaponry, which it probably will be, it is not beyond comprehension that the ground underneath them will literally open up and swallow them. After all, God has done that once before. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 16. Then verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This may sound like it ends on a discouraging note, but actually it ends on a rather encouraging note. Because whether a child of God lives or dies, he belongs to God. All that matters is that he keeps the commandments of God and that he has the testimony of Jesus Christ. During the London Blitz, World War I, many of the children were evacuated from London to the countryside by order of the government so that they could be safe from the German bombs. And as one load was pulling out, somebody said to a little boy, said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I don't know, but the King knows." We do not know what lies before us, but our King knows. And that's really all that matters. Our only ambition should be to keep his commandments and to keep his testimony. Let's pray, shall we?